The scripture for today's sermon comes from the letter of Jude. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 7, and then I'll skip ahead to verses 20 through 23. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some who are doubting, have mercy. And for others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. Let's pray. Our great merciful Father, we pray for your blessing as we consider the things of your word. May we be strengthened unto life eternal in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. I'd like to extend a welcome to all of you, especially those of you who may be visiting today. Once, years ago, we were speaking with a similarly aged couple, Bethany and I, and we were discussing building the gospel into your habits of discipline for your children. And this couple remarked, one of the ways in which they wanted to do this, though they were struggling with how to actually enact it, was when one of their children required discipline, had done something wrong, they felt that it was necessary in order to build in gospel into this whole scenario and grace to find certain times, apparently arbitrary, in which to refrain from discipline. So discipline, 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 and then at some point refrain from discipline. And at this point in the situation, you're experiencing gospel or grace. Now, what that might immediately bring to your mind, hopefully, is that this doesn't quite square with the grace of Scripture, with the grace of God. Does God, is the essence of grace to purely withhold any kind of pain or suffering from us? Yet here's another quick story of something I've seen recently where a man said that I really wanted a bicycle, but I didn't ask God for it because I know that's not how God works. So I stole the bicycle and asked God for forgiveness. And yet I think both of these sort of betray a misunderstanding of what grace truly is and the purpose of God's grace in our lives. And I think even amongst our Reformed circles, there can be a sort of laissez-faire attitude toward sin because of our doctrines of grace, which we uphold so highly. Rightly so, and yet you know, taking after Augustine in one of his homilies out of 1 John, who states, "Once for all, then, a short precept is given you, love and do what you will." And of course, rightly understood, that can be good pastoral counsel. And yet, at the same time, there can be a sort of presumptuousness that can accompany that. Now, this fits in perfectly, unfortunately, with the broader culture in which we find ourselves, right? A presumptuousness about what we are then entitled to. Now, the flavor of that may look a little bit differently as being considered children of God, what we then are entitled to as children of God. But the question remains, to what does God's grace call us? What is the purpose of this grace? Into this, we'll see Jude has much to teach us about the relationship of us to God's grace, as well as giving us plenteous examples of those who abuse it. So let's just look at the text itself. Jude is writing a letter to an unnamed church, an unnamed group of Christians. Jude himself, you may remember, is a brother of James, as is announced in the first verse. That also makes him a half-brother of Jesus. You can imagine the types of questions that both James and Jude may have received in their ministry in the early church, being half-brothers of Jesus. Like, what was it like growing up with a sinless brother? As people have often asked my own sister. Jude's name is actually Judas. But you may understand why people would have refrained from wanting to call him that. Taken after the Hebrew, Judah. Interesting as well how you might find implications from Judah's own life reflected in Jude's letter. But Jude makes it very clear that he wanted to write something positive. Verse 3, "While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." So we may have received something like Jude's version of Romans or something, some great exposition of the gospel, and yet he felt it necessary to focus in such precision on the negative, which is an exhortation in and of itself, that sometimes, obviously, in the exhortation to contend, it is required by its very nature to remark upon the contrast, to remark upon that which is negative. One commentator goes so far as to say, "Hey, Jude, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better." And yet Jude, again, finds it necessary to exhort us to contend for the faith in contrast to those who abuse, who corrupt the grace of God. And so that is our first point that we need to take away from this, the necessity for contention. Now, it should be remarked that often this verse has been taken as a great call to apologetic defense, and I don't think that's in and of itself wrong, and yet we will see, I think, that there's more than just the persuasiveness of the great claims of the gospel that Jude has in mind here, something that's more applicable to us who may not be professional apologists. He calls us yet still to stand upon the objective truth of the faith. So the question becomes, what is the faith? So your mind may be drawn to the great gospel proclamation of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ himself is Lord, that he is the fulfillment of all of God's desires for salvation for his people, for the exaltation of the King above God's kingdom, ruling and reigning in true dominion as Adam should, as God has always desired. Now God's king has been truly exalted, not only as king of an earthly kingdom, but exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so the content of what Christ has accomplished, as my eighth grade students can attest as we've walked through the Gospels and the various flavors in which Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John emphasize what Christ has actually accomplished, brings so much depth, so much more than a superficial understanding of Christ came to pay for our sins. Yes, amen. And yet it is so much more than that. And so it is a refusal, this contention, to tolerate this lawlessness that's going on. The faith, as has often been remarked, is the same word as faithfulness, and yet two very different connotations in most of the time in our English vocabulary. And so the faithfulness is what we are contending for. This adherence to, yes, maybe a certain list of doctrinal beliefs, but much more than that. Faithfulness to what Christ has called us to, what Christ has accomplished for the new man, for exalting mankind in himself, being a man in God's presence, drawing man, as we say, we lift up our hearts unto the Lord as we draw near to the Father in his presence in Christ himself. This is a faith that is once for all handed down to the saints. Unchanging. This truth is inexhaustible in the sense of growing in maturity, as we'll discuss, happens in this great gospel, in this great faith that doesn't pivot and move with the culture around us, doesn't pivot and move with new teachings that are outside of God's revelation, but that God has given us all that is necessary for life and godliness. And yet we are to contend. The word here is found frequently in Paul's writings. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. This fighting, this striving, often in an athletic contest, this is an earnest contention, a striving with all of your might. And so it's not something that is passively done, but something to which we are exhorted to take part in as an athlete training for a great test of their strength. Jude specifically, while exhorting to contend for the faith, specifically focuses on, first, sensuality. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Who are these people against whom they are to contend? They are people who have crept in unnoticed. And this is where it may get difficult in recognizing these are not those outside. As Paul states, it is not those outside whom we are to judge. That's maybe understood and easy, right? But it's those inside. It's those who have crept in amongst us, crept in unnoticed. Those who were, yet, long ago designated for this condemnation. It's one of Jude's first qualifiers for these people, that these people are not outside of God's control. I think of Acts chapter 4 when the early church John and Peter, they have healed someone in the temple, and they have suffered at the hands of the council, and thus they go back to their group, and they tell them what they've gone through, and they enter into a time of extended prayer. And part of the content of that prayer is the explicit recognition that all of this is what God has beforehand determined and ordained that would take place. It's fascinating that Judas himself was known to Christ 3 years in and out of ministry, 24/7 living with each other, knew exactly who would betray him, and yet not only allowed him, but also played a pivotal role in what Christ was actually there to do. It was interesting when we were training to go overseas that part of the training, one of the agency that was in charge of our training, they felt it necessary to instruct us that it does seem that God tends to work like that, historically speaking. That it does seem when you get little pockets of Christians in remote places that have to depend solely upon each other, that there tends to be a Judas among them. Not 100% of the time, but enough so that it's something that we need to warn you about, just to keep not doubting all of your brothers all of the time, not constantly introspective, but just be warned. This might happen. Don't lose your faith if this happens. These are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. These people are actually used by God for an intended purpose. The presence or the absence of these people would actually forego the content of Jude's letter here, such that Jude's exhortation to us, and therefore God's word to us, actually improving for our maturity, for our growth in the faith, actually would not be necessary. Thus, there's a way in which this exhortation and teaching and training to contend for the faith in light of these people that have crept in unnoticed can be seen as a good thing for the people of God, again, calling us upward and onward into maturity, into what it means to be God's children, being conformed to the image of Christ as Christ, again, contended with Judas himself. These people pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Now, this is going to be where the grace of God really interacts and overintends what Jude has to say. These people would not be here, would not be among the people of God without some claim to the grace of God. And yet it seems that that grace is not producing the fruit which for which it was intended. So we must ask, what is the goal of God's grace? I've had many of my classes, if not all of them, memorize a section from Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, which states, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." I see a couple of my students mouthing the words after me. Godliness, maturity, conformity with Christ, training, growth. This maturity has in content both elements of liberty as well as responsibility. I've often remarked, especially to my children, I know, that it is part of the fallenness of man that we love liberty. We love new freedoms. We love getting the car keys. We love moving out of mom and dad's house so we don't have them looking after us 24/7. Yet do we also love the responsibility that comes with the car keys, that comes with living on our own? We love the liberty. Do we love the responsibility that comes with it? And often in training of children, what's necessary is giving some liberty, seeing, are they handling the liberty with responsibility? If not, well, maybe let's back it off a little bit, use that as a teaching moment, and continue to move onward and upward. This is grace. This is what the grace of God is doing in His people. Now, sensuality is not merely fornication. The word carries the weight of a blatant, unbridled immorality. So clearly, sexual immorality is in view here, but there's also the presumptuousness of saying, as the story with the man and the bike, I know that God is going to forgive me, therefore I can do X, regardless of what God thinks of it. Now, we're not thinking that explicitly, but clearly you can see the way that the content of our actions can tend to take on that flavor, especially if we allow those things to take root as habits. I've remarked recently to one class that when you see a mature saint, it is not the case that they have less for which they need to repent. But like a musician that starts to learn an instrument, and the more you learn, the more you realize that you don't know, you grow in your ability to see with more penetrating clarity the depths of sin that need to be repented of. This is what the grace of God does in His people. The sin of presumption is a great sin among Israel, which is why Israel's example flows throughout Jude's letter. The sin of presumptions, I know that this is wrong, and yet I know that I can also ask for forgiveness. Think of Egypt that Jude mentions, verse 5. Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. You can think of numerous examples. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, don't be like those who, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You'll remember the golden calf incident. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Paul highlighting the sexual immorality of that incident. Numbers 25, the Israelites committing sexual immorality with the Moabites. We were just reading this morning in chapters 11 and 12, sorry, 10 and 11 of Numbers, in which the people were unsatisfied with the manna that was raining down from heaven, but they craved and they complained against God because of their craving for meat. This kind of presumption of, I know that you're providing everything that I need, and yet I want more. I'm entitled to more. Sodom and Gomorrah used as an example. Jude, interestingly, highlighting the negative part of his own namesake, Judah, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 38, committing gross sexual immorality with Tamar, of just on a journey and decides, this is what I want right now, self-gratification. So you have Judah, the sexual deviant. And yet, how are we to contend for the faith? Once for all delivered to the saints, in the face of corrupting the grace of God into sensuality, licentiousness, and self-gratification. This is why I skipped over to verses 20 through 23. You can look there with me. But you, beloved, those who are loved, building yourself up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some who are doubting, have mercy. Twice, Jude refers to them as beloved, those who are loved, and then exhorts them in verse 21 to keep themselves in the love of God. This is not true love. And you can hear resonance of a modern argument of, doesn't God want me to have this love that I feel? Doesn't God want me to have that? That is not the standard by which we judge righteousness. That is not the standard by which we judge what is the will of our Lord. Our love is a covenant love, a steadfast love of the Lord, reflecting our covenantal God. Not self-gratification, but self-giving. This is reflected, of course, in marriage, but this is reflected amongst the whole people of God. Not what can I get, but what can I give? Reflecting the very Trinitarian nature of our God, that the Son submits himself willingly, voluntarily to the Father. The Spirit submits himself willingly to the Father and the Son, doing everything with a unity of will, self-giving, not self-gratification. I've put this into a couple of my class catechisms from Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 6. What is the object of regeneration? It is to manifest in the life of believers a harmony and agreement between God's righteousness and their obedience, and thus to confirm the adoption they have received as sons. To think of you are a child of God, and therefore you should reflect the adoption that you have received. And that righteousness that you display is simply a reflection of your own Father. And in so doing, I think John chapter 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer, the love of God displayed in his people, the unity of will and love among his people is actually the means by which this world will know that the Father has sent the Son. In Christ himself, we have someone in whom no one can separate us from this love of God. And yet you must note, in reflecting the letter of Jude, note with Paul in Romans 11, note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in this kindness, which Romans 2 is meant to lead you to repentance. And thus, verse 23 in Jude, we are to hate even the tunic or the garment polluted by the flesh. Have nothing to do with anything that reeks of the aroma of this self-gratifying nature, because that is not who you are. You are of the self-giving God, the God who loves unto death. If you are stuck in a cycle of sensuality, run to Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that he is kind, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, but that he is also fierce. And he will not abide by sin forever as you abuse both yourself and or others whom he made to reflect his beauty. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so honor God in your body. So how do we contend for the faith in light of this? We contend for the faith by contending for the purity for which Christ gave himself. We contend for the faith by refusing to let this licentiousness take hold in the lives of ourselves or our brothers. We contend for the faith by staying in the love of God, by drawing near to Christ, for only there can we find the well of living water. We contend for the faith by helping others draw near, seeing Christ in your example as a father, a mother, man, woman, a teenager, a child, who desires nothing more than to do what you see your Father doing. We contend for the faith in seeing others who have gone before, older couples that are an example of godliness and maturity, that as younger couples struggle with this desire and putting to death the deeds of the body and this self-gratifying nature, to see what true faithfulness looks like, and thus can see what contention over the long haul looks like day in and day out. And thus Jude, and God with him, exhorts you to contend for the faith once for all given to the saints. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we cannot do this on our own, but that you have called us to contend earnestly, to strive for the faith which displays to this world that we are yours and that you are resurrecting deadness. And so, Father, we pray for the strength in your Spirit as we follow Christ himself to do so in all faithfulness, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.